As we work our way through the book of Exodus, there's something I hope that you are realizing, that there is a connection here between Israel's Exodus and your salvation. You see, the book of Exodus is a salvation story. Exodus is the true story of Israel's salvation. And while it is about the nation of Israel being saved by God, delivered by God, it also shows the pattern of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And for that reason, the New Testament sometimes describes the work of Christ for us in terms of the Exodus. Because you see, once we were enslaved in our sin, but then Jesus Christ came to free us. He is our Moses. He is our emancipator, our deliverer, but he is also our Passover lamb who shed his own blood on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. Christ has brought us out of Egypt. He has brought us through the Red Sea. And the Exodus from Egypt is, in a way, a forecast, a foreshadowing of an even greater Exodus. And that is our deliverance from sin through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, since the book of Exodus sets really a pattern for Christ, it probably shouldn't surprise us that it also sets a pattern for Christians. You see, the experience that Israel had, living in slavery, trusting in the Lamb, crossing from death unto life, singing the song of salvation, and then embarking on a long journey, living by God's commandments, and finally reaching the promised land, that is also our experience. We too pass through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, through the desert, across the Jordan, and into the promised land. And like Israel, we too often fall into doubt and unbelief. Like Israel, we must often repent to experience God's help and his faithfulness. The New Testament explains the connection between the first Exodus and our great Exodus like this in 1 Corinthians 10, 11. That passage really talks about Moses and about the Red Sea. And Paul says there in verse 11, "Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written," he says, "for our admonition." In other words, Israel's experience was also for our benefit. What happened to them teaches us how to live for Christ. And so, keeping that in mind, the connection between the Exodus and the gospel, that helps me to understand what happens at the end of Exodus 15, where we will be today. Would you please meet me in God's Word in Exodus 15, and when you found verse 15, find verse 22. Now remember the scene. God has just brought the people through the Red Sea. He has saved them from Pharaoh and his chariots. And they saw, and they believed. And in the first part of this chapter, they worshiped, they sang praise to God. Well, what comes next? Well, what comes next is that they walk into the wilderness. And to put the question in terms of the Christian life, think about it from our perspective. What happens after we believe? What happens after faith? Once a sinner has turned to Christ for salvation, what happens next? And the answer is, to put it in a theological term, the answer is sanctification. Now, that may be a big word that you're not familiar with, but what that really means is a process begins, a long process, a hard and difficult process of growth, of growing, of changing, of being conformed into the image of Christ and into the holiness of God. The Israelites made a decisive break with sin when they left Egypt, but they still had a lot of sanctification that needed to take place. And that process of growth and change began as soon as they stopped singing about their salvation. I mean, literally, as the last chords of the song that is in Exodus 15, 1 through 21 faded away, we learn in verse 22, it says, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. I'm guessing, but I think that they probably expected to head straight from Egypt to the promised land of Canaan, that they were going to go from grace to glory right then. And instead, what happened is their great triumph in Egypt was followed by great tribulation in the wilderness. You see, God's plan did not for them and does not for us have any shortcuts. The only way to get to the promised land is to go through the wilderness. And the wilderness is a hard place. And while it is certainly a place to meet with God, it is always a difficult place. It is barren and desolate. And so the Israelites, now out of Egypt, are setting out on a long journey. They had seen a great salvation, but they're not going to live happily ever after, at least not yet. They had a pilgrimage to make. They had a journey to take. And that journey is both a physical and a spiritual journey. Going through the wilderness was not necessary for Israel's salvation, but it was necessary for Israel's sanctification, for their growth, and for their change into the likeness of Christ. And that's the way it is. Normally, entering glory doesn't happen immediately after you get saved. There's a time period of sanctification, and sanctification takes time. And so while Israel is free indeed from the heavy hand of slavery to Egypt, to Pharaoh, they still have much to learn. Now, this is easy for us to apply to us because, you see, we Christians, in a sense, we're living right now in the wilderness between the first and second coming of Christ. He came once to save us. He will come again to take us to our heavenly home. In the meantime, we have a long and a difficult journey, one which God is using to grow us, to change us, to conform us to the image of Christ, to sanctify us. The New Testament puts it this way in Acts 14, 22. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Look at those words. We must. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to do this in order to be saved. That doesn't mean that our salvation is not secure. It is secure, and God will bring us to our journey's end. But the way is still hard, and we face disappointments and difficulties and discouragement and doubt and all of those things that Rhonda sang about, that life is hard, all of our problems that we face are meant to teach us to depend on God, to trust in God alone, to have absolute confidence in the faithfulness of God. It is important to know where we are in the Christian life. We have not yet reached the promised land. We are in the wilderness where God is sanctifying us. He is growing us. He is changing us and conforming us more and more to Christ's likeness. And so the lessons begin. Ready or not, the Israelites walk into the wilderness and just immediately find themselves in real difficulty. Look at verse 22, the end of the verse. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Wow. By the third day, with nothing to drink, the situation was pretty desperate, wouldn't you say? No water. 3 days. Their hope was probably restored when they saw an oasis. They found water, but then that hope instantly disappeared again when they discovered that the water there was undrinkable. Look at it, verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Now, when the Bible says here that these were bitter waters, it doesn't just mean that they didn't taste good. It means that this was unfit for human consumption. There was something about this water that was toxic. And in fact, as I was studying and preparing for this message, I discovered that this very place has recently been discovered by archaeologists. Marah, the place of bitter, undrinkable waters. Now, there's no question that they have a need. There's no question that they are in a spot of real emergency. It's either drink or die of thirst and dehydration. So what should they do? The answer to what should they do is very simple. It's not the answer to what did they do, but the answer to what should they do is that they should call upon God. That's exactly what Moses did, but not the rest of them. They should have cried out to God for help. And think about this. Did they have any reason to believe that God would provide what they needed? I mean, think about what they've just experienced. God has rescued them from Egypt. They have seen firsthand those miraculous plagues that softened the hard heart of Pharaoh. They have just 3 days before that seen the congealing of the Red Sea and walked through on dry ground and watched their enemies drown. They have been seeing every day and every night a cloud to shade them and lead them during the day, and a pillar of fire to warm them and to lead them at night. Yes, they had every reason to believe that God was there to help them, and so they should have cried out to God for help. But what did they do? Well, at the very first sign of difficulty, verse 24 says, the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Now think about it. Think about last week's sermon. What did they do in last week's sermon? They sang praises to God. What a mighty God. How wonderful God is. And now the very same lips that one day were praising God are now murmuring against God, complaining. What shall we drink? Out of the same mouth, James says. proceedeth blessing and cursing. Beloved, these things ought not so to be. They're murmuring against God. They're murmuring against the leader, Moses, God has given them. And they're asking, what shall we drink? Now, I wish I could tell you that this was the only time that Israel ever murmured. But if you know the story, you know that that went on. In fact, I wanted to go all the way into chapter 16, but then I knew I couldn't do that for time's sake today, because chapter 15, they say, what shall we drink? In chapter 16, they say, what shall we eat? Oh, those questions sound familiar? What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Didn't we just read about that? Jesus said in Matthew 6:31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after these things do the Gentiles. He's talking about the pagans, the unbelievers. That's what they're focused on. That's what they're seeking. Your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So Jesus says, don't ask, what shall we drink? But they did. They had a genuine need for water, but the problem was not their need for water. The real problem was their attitude. They were murmuring. Verse 24, they were murmuring. They were whining. That's what that means. I suppose that children are the most notorious for whining, right? Whine. And so for them to be guilty of this sin really is just a sign of their own spiritual immaturity. They're acting like children. One day they're singing praises to God, and just 3 days later they're whining about their thirst. Now, what's the problem with this? Well, one of the things is that this indicates their forgetfulness, right? In fact, writing about the Exodus in Psalm 106, the psalmist said, our fathers, verse 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. Look at this. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked them by the sea, even at the Red Sea. They had already forgotten in 3 days what God had just done for them. And now they're complaining about, well, what are you going to do now, you know? Yeah. You delivered us from Pharaoh, but that was days ago. What have you done for me lately, God? And murmuring is forgetfulness. But murmuring is also selfishness. Their primary concern was what God could do for them. This murmuring shows that they are ungrateful. It shows that they are immature. But now listen to me. The greatest spiritual problem that they're showing here is a lack of faith. They simply are not believing that God would take care of them. They are not trusting in the faithfulness of God. This is a strong warning to anyone who has a complaining spirit, to anyone who is guilty of murmuring. Remember, we read it already. What happened to Israel is an example for us. And 1 Corinthians 10:10 says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. Now, it's not a sin to bring our problems to God. He invites us to talk things over with him in prayer. But what is a sin is to have a complaining spirit that poisons any fellowship and communion that you have with Christ, that robs relationships when other people are listening to you complain all the time. If you focus on that, it just totally steals all of your joy. And yet, sadly, Murmuring and grumbling and complaining is all too common among us. We live in a culture that demands instant gratification, and we can always think about what we don't have. We can always want more or better or bigger or different. And the problem is not on the outside. The problem is on the inside. The real problem is our own dissatisfaction, our own discontentment, the murmuring of a complaining heart. We complain about the little things. The wrong brand of cereal. The wrong color of the couch. The wrong weather for what I wanted to do today. We complain about the big things. Pain or dissatisfaction on the job or misfortune in your love life or disappointment with your children or the political climate of the country. There are the maras, the bitter places in our lives. Has something happened to you, or maybe the opposite, something has not happened that has become just a constant source of you murmuring? Now listen, what we suffer in life may be bitter, but it should not make us bitter. Are you with me? The problem at Mara was not the water, even though the water was bitter. The real problem was the bitterness that was in the hearts of God's people. And so I think God is using bitter water to reveal the bitterness that lurked in the hearts of these people. Because bitterness does not come from outward circumstances. It is from an inward response to our circumstances. And we are commanded not to murmur and complain, but to believe in the goodness of God. God is good, even when the water is bitter. Now look what happened at Mara in verse 25. Moses cried unto the Lord. I like that. Moses didn't murmur. Instead, Moses did what Israel should have done. He took their trouble, their need, to the Lord in prayer. Moses is trusting in God. He knows that God can save them, and so he is exercising real dependence on God's promise to provide. And this one little prayer from Moses accomplished more than all the complaining of the Israelites. The Lord answered Moses' prayer. Verse 25, it says, by showing him a tree, which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. This is amazing. The Lord showed him a tree. And it's a healing tree. It's a tree that heals the bitter waters. Now, I don't think that this healing tree had some kind of natural healing effects. What happened here was miraculous. What happened here at Mara was supernatural. This tree made bitter water sweet. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, I think for Christians really, when we read about this tree in Exodus, we can't help but think of some other healing trees in the Bible. Right in the beginning of the Bible, when we open up and read about Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, we read about a tree of life. And the tree of life makes another appearance at the end of the Bible, in the very last chapter of the Bible. It's in Genesis 2, but it's also in Revelation 22:2, where it says, in the tree of life, talking about in heaven, in whose leaves are the healing of the nations. A healing tree. The healing of the nations. Oh, but there's another tree. Peter uses the word tree to describe the cross. In 1 Peter 2:24, he says, speaking of Jesus, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. Look at this. By whose stripes we were healed. You see, our sickness, our sin sickness is healed by what happened on that tree. That cross on which Jesus died, bearing our sins, becoming our substitute, bringing our salvation. God specializes in healing trees. God showed him a tree that would heal the bitter waters. You know, every time I stand in front of this congregation and preach, I'm praying in a sense that God will show some people here a tree, the cross, that will heal your sinful soul. Does this surprise you that God can heal bitter waters? Doesn't, does it? I mean, I don't think it was surprising at all that God was able to perform this miracle at Mara, because everything about God up to this point in Exodus has been like that. He is a mighty God. He is a powerful God. He is able to meet every need. Here's what I think is surprising. It is remarkable that God was willing to do that for such a bunch of malcontents. Because we don't need to just focus on the power of God to make bitter water sweet. Yes, he has that. But we also need to see the wonderful grace of God to sinful, ungrateful people to do it for a bunch of murmuring whiners. He's a good God. Now, what's the point of all of this? Why is this in the Bible? Why did this happen? Why would God lead them with that cloud to a place where for 3 days they were totally dehydrated to begin with? Why didn't God just send them rain or an oasis or water every day? And then why did he lead them to a place where the water was bitter to begin with, where it needed to be changed somehow and made sweet? What's the point? Well, here's the point. God wanted Israel to have a deep dependence on his ability to provide. And that's the lesson. That's the take-home lesson for us from this text. That God wants us to depend upon him to supply our needs. And the way God teaches that lesson to us is by first letting us get really, really thirsty. And then by leading us to a place where the waters are bitter. And their thirst, along then with the bitter waters of Marah, served really to increase their faith in God's ability and his willingness to meet every need that they had. You see, one of the signs of your sanctification, one of the signs of your spiritual growth is your ability to trust that God will provide even when it's hard to see how he's going to do it. But God has promised his people. He has promised to give us, the Bible says in 2 Peter 1:3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. God will give you all things that you need for life and godliness. God has promised, Philippians 4:19 says, to supply all your need according to his riches in glory. And I think this is a lesson that most Christians need to learn over and over and over and over until we finally get to the point where we're no longer asking if God is going to provide, But we're only wondering, how is he going to do it this time? And we're waiting in faith as he does. God turned what was bitter streams into sweet, refreshing water. And once the people had drunk their fill, God proceeded then to teach a vital spiritual lesson for the rest of their journey. Right here, we have a teachable moment. And it's right here in the text, in verses 25, starting in the middle of the verse, through verse 26. They've just seen God turn the bitter water sweet. Look what it happens then. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he, look at that next word, he proved them and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. You see, the wilderness was Israel's university. Charles Spurgeon called it Oxford and Cambridge. We would say it's Harvard and Yale. They had to go through university, through Wilderness U, and he taught them and he trained them before they graduated into the promised land. Now, when you're going to school, there are tests. And this text is telling us about a test. In fact, in verse 25, it says, there he tested, he proved them. God is testing them right here. And actually, then, this is where God first mentions what's coming straight ahead for the Israelites. Statutes, ordinances, verse 25 says, commandments, verse 26 says. You see, there are three main parts to this second book of the Bible. Now, the first part we just completed. In chapter 15, verse 21, Israel is out of Egypt singing praises to God. That's the first part of the book of Exodus. The second part of the book of Exodus is going to be receiving God's law, and that's happening straight ahead. There, in chapter 19, they're going to arrive at Sinai, and in chapter 20, God is going to begin giving them his commandments, and he starts in chapter 20 with the Ten Commandments. But here in this text is the first mention in the whole book of God's statutes and ordinances and commandments. So this is the beginning of the second part of this book, the receiving of God's law. And God is using this Marah bitter moment to prepare them for what he is preparing for them. And so in verse 26, God calls them, he urges them, he pleads with them, he instructs them. He says to diligently hearken to his voice, to give ear to his commandments, to do that which is right in God's sight, to keep his statutes. And God says, if you will do this. Here at the front of this call to obedience is an if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes. Now pay attention here. God's promise is not to save them if they will hear his commandments and heed them. They've already been saved. Obedience is not for salvation. Obedience is for sanctification. Your obedience is for your spiritual growth. It is how the Lord changes us and conforms us to Christ. The more obedient we are, the more we are like Christ, who was perfect in his obedience to the Father. And so obedience is what follows salvation. Genuine saving faith is always followed by joyful good works of obedience. Listen to me. God wants us to do more than simply believe what He has done. He wants us also to obey what He has commanded. And obedience here in Exodus 15 and always is the test of true faith. And so the if is not a promise of salvation. The if is a promise of blessing. If you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, if you will do that which is right in His sight, if you will give ear to His commandments, if you will keep all His statutes, God says, if you will do that, He says, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. God promises that their obedience means that they will be spared of some bad things, and that they will be healed of some other things. And isn't that the way the blessing is? We don't even know the blessings that we have from God because sometimes He just spares us. You know? We don't even know that God's blessing us when it could have been a lot worse. And God has spared us. Sometimes we are spared, but sometimes we are healed by the God who heals. That's a good title for Him, isn't it? The God who heals. Now, it would not be correct for me to preach that every sickness, every illness, every injury that you have is promised to be healed by the Lord on the earth if you just have enough faith. God is able to heal every illness or injury. That's faith. But sometimes God chooses not to heal us here. Instead, sometimes He uses that disease or that injury to take us to heaven. And guess what? In heaven, we'll be healed there, won't we? There's no death or sorrow or crying or pain. Revelation 21:4 says, in heaven we are healed of every disease. We are healed of every effect that sin has had upon the world. The point is that God's desire, His heart, is to bless His people, and He wants to protect them from the curse that sin brings into the world. That's the teachable lesson. That's the moment here that He's bringing them to. That's what He wants Israel to learn. That's what He wants you and me to know. That He can be trusted for every need we have. Now that sounds like that'd be the perfect place for this text to end, but it doesn't end there. There's another verse. Just like sermons, they just keep going on, right? You think, man, that preacher just passed up a really good place to quit. And he keeps going on. Well, that's what the Bible does right here. There is an afterword in verse 27. The text doesn't actually end at Marah. Verse 27 indicates that after leaving Marah, they traveled further into the wilderness to a place called Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. And they encamped there by the waters. We might call this place Palm Springs. It had 12 wells of water, one for each tribe. It had 70 palm trees. To support that, that water had to be plentiful. There apparently was some sort of underground aquifer to supply the water that would allow 70 trees out here in the wilderness. One for each of Israel's elders. And the simple point is that there was plenty for everyone. Because here's what God wants us to see. Not only that He is able to provide what we need, but that His provision is abundant. You know, it'd be okay if God gave us just enough to survive. But the truth is, I mean, look at our lives. God generally gives us a lot more than just enough to survive, doesn't He? He gives us exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. We don't just survive, we thrive because our God is able to supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And yes, we do have physical needs. Yes, we need something to drink, and we need something to eat, and we need something to wear, and we need to feed and clothe and shelter and protect and educate our children. Yes, we have physical needs, but listen to me, our greatest needs are not the physical needs. Our greatest needs are the spiritual needs. More than food, you need the forgiveness of your sins. More than health, you need the assurance of what will happen when you die, that you will forever be with the Lord. And this is what God has also provided for us in Jesus Christ. Not just a good life while we're here, but an eternal life when this life is over. The forgiveness of sins, eternal life in Jesus Christ. God is good, isn't he? His provision is abundant. And so Mara teaches us, you and me, not to murmur, but to depend on the Lord for every need. And Elam teaches us that God's provision is abundant. It is everything you need and so much more. It is satisfying. Let's pray. Have you been among the murmurers? Maybe today you'd admit that to yourself, and instead of complaining, you'd be grateful for the goodness of God. And you'd put your trust in God to provide every need that you have. Build your faith. Is God sanctifying you? Is he growing and changing you through some difficult circumstance that you're experiencing in life right now? See that as a good thing. The wilderness, that's God's school to make us more like Jesus. And oh, today, maybe God is showing you a tree. The cross is the tree in which you can be healed of your greatest need, your sins forgiven. The gift of eternal life is yours if you will come to Christ. I'm going to pray, we're going to stand, and then right while we're singing, God has spoken to your heart, you need to come. Don't hesitate, don't put it off, don't say, nah, I don't think I want to go up there. You do what the Spirit is asking you to do. You can come and kneel and pray, and I won't interrupt you at all. You can come to me, and I will pray with you. If there's an important decision that the church needs to know about, you can share that with me, and I'll share that with the church. But I hope that you will be responsive to God's word today in these next few moments. This is the most important part of this service. We've heard it. Now we've got to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so, Father, I pray that these moments of commitment and decision, of confession perhaps, of challenge and change will be very real in our lives, in our homes, in our spirits, in our decisions, in our church. Have your way on every pew and every person who's here today. May we come to you in obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.